Now turn up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And if you think you've been working hard during the hymns tonight, that's nothing at all to what you're going to have to do now. Some of you at least will be wanting to turn up two of the references we'll be looking at very shortly. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 13, and the next one is in Hebrews chapter 10. So there you are, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 13, and we want to get to grips with the actual substance of this letter to the Hebrews, with little or no introduction, for the simple reason that there are certain things that we simply do not know. Not that that makes a great deal of difference. We do not know, for example, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Some people say it was Paul, some say Barnabas, some say Apollos, some say Luke, some say an anonymous saint. We don't know who wrote it. We don't really know with any degree of accuracy when it was written, certainly in the first century AD, certainly before the destruction of Jerusalem, certainly before the death of Timothy, as the last chapter of Hebrews indicated, possibly written somewhere around about the year AD 64, 30 odd years after the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the persecution of the Christian church was already something of a reality. Thirdly, we do not really know to whom this letter is addressed. The letter to the Hebrews, and we don't really know who they were. Obviously, from the content of the letter, it is addressed to those who are professing Christians. I think we could go further than that and say this is a letter written to those about whom we have considerable grounds for believing that they are truly converted, true Christians. Christians with a very real Jewish background, whether they were actually Jews who had been converted or Gentiles with some sort of religious background of the knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, we cannot really tell. That's the introduction to the Epistle to the Hebrews. When we take the trouble, as I've tried to do in measure, and sweep right through this epistle, we find that it is, from beginning to end, essentially a word of encouragement. It is a word of exhortation, perhaps that's the better word, because we sometimes think of encouragement as being the kind of thing that is, oh now, there, you're all right, don't you worry, you're good Christians. Whereas the word exhortation is the kind of word that says, yes, you're Christians, come on now, get on with it. Now this is what the letter to the Hebrews says. You're Christians? Yes, well now, let's get on with it. It is a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, urging those who have begun with Christ to go on. And the writer of the letter, whoever he was, as you will see if you look at chapter 13, verse 22, wasn't just altogether sure how this word of exhortation would be received. And he says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. That's at the end of 13 chapters, which proves that the apostolic writers have a real sense of humor, amongst other things. I appeal to you, my brothers, bear with this word of exhortation. Don't get all het up. Don't get all hot under the collar. Don't get all indignant, as if no one should ever cast a doubt whatever on your Christianity, your conversion, or your spirituality, or your discipleship. Now, Take counsel, says the writer, bear with this word of exhortation, and you will see just how tremendously it applies to you. Now this epistle speaks to those, turn back to chapter 10 at verse 32, this epistle speaks to those who had heard the gospel, that is the good news of God in Jesus Christ. they had heard, and hearing they had believed. They had, as far as I can judge, been converted to Christ. No doubt amongst those genuine conversions there were those about whom we could only say and accurately say that they had made what was at that time a genuine profession of conversion. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were converted. The epistle is addressed to those who had heard, who had believed, and who had made a good start in this Christian business, even though they had been persecuted for confessing the name of Jesus Christ before men. They had made a good start. Now look at chapter 10, verse 32. Recall the former days. That is, look back to the earlier days when you first named yourself by the name of Jesus Christ. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, that's a marvelous word to describe a true spiritual conversion. I know people laugh and mock nowadays when you talk about seeing the light. But you know, it's a genuine biblical phrase. And it's a very, very valid one. And it's the one that the writer uses here. Recall the former days when, after you were first enlightened, you endured a hard struggle in the early days of following Christ, with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, that is, in the world to come. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Now that things have really hotted up, now that the real demand of discipleship is pressing in upon you, now that you are aware of human conflict and human weakness and devilish opposition, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Oh, you Christian men and women, you who have named the name of Jesus Christ, dig your heels in, grit your teeth, resolve your heart, for you have need of endurance. It's not easy to be a Christian, and let me tell you this, I'm no prophet, but let me tell you this, it's not going to get any easier in this world in which we live. It's going to get harder and sorer and more difficult in every realm of life. Business, commerce, industry, education. To stand your ground and name the name of Jesus Christ, and among other things, be a man or a woman of truth and of integrity, incorruptible and uncorrupted. It's going to be harder. You have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul, says God, has no pleasure in him. But, says the writer, by the Holy Spirit, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have believed, who have faith, and keep their souls instead of losing their souls. Now, for some reason, we're back now to chapter 1. Oh, perhaps there's a verse in chapter 13 I need still. Hold up that bit of your Bible. This letter was addressed to these people who had made such a tremendous start, and who, for some reason or other, which may emerge as we go through the epistle, these people who, having made a good start in their faith in Christ, their confession of his name, and their life of discipleship, even unto persecution, they had faltered. They had got unbalanced. They had got stuck. They had lost their early enthusiasm. Enthusiasm being the kind of thing which initially is superficial, but increasingly becomes a deeply embedded, factor of equilibrium and dynamic within the soul and within the Christian life. Christian enthusiasm is not fizz. It's consistency and conviction and endurance. Now, they were losing this. And as a result, they were in danger of losing themselves. Not least, chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9, not least, because they were being sidetracked by teachers who seemed to be spiritual, but who in actual fact were narrowing down the glorious truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. And the writer says, by the Holy Spirit, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited their adherents. This was the situation of these professing Christians, these true Christians, many of them. They were in danger of losing out altogether. They were in danger of drifting into apostasy. They were in danger of abandoning Christ, of denying the faith, and of ending up by destroying themselves. And it is to such a people and to such a situation as this that the epistle to the Hebrews is addressed. Here then is the situation. The reality of the essential struggle in the experience of believers. The dangers arising from outward persecution and the dangers arising from inward uncertainty because of a failure to grasp and to hold the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Oh, if we do nothing else tonight, let's say this right now. Everything that there is in Jesus Christ. Let Christ fill your horizon. Let it be Christ, Christ, Christ. This is the beginning. This is the substance. This is the dynamic. This is the continuance. This is the glorious end of your Christian life. It is Christ. First, last, and all the time, the Alpha and the Omega. And anything for any reason whatever, however specious, however apparently spiritual, anything that would turn your thoughts away from Christ, or anything that would suggest that Christ is not enough, is a contradiction of the whole of the letter to the Hebrews. This is the situation we are addressing ourselves to. The reality of the struggle in the experience of believers, the danger arising from outward persecution, the danger arising from inward uncertainty because of a failure to grasp the truth in Christ and of Christ. Which failure always leads, that is, failing to grasp the truth as it is in Christ, and the provision of God as it is in Christ, and the perfect salvation of God as it is in Christ. Failure to grasp this always leads to an emphasis on subjective experience rather than objective fact. And into this real struggle of Christian experience, and likewise into the real experience of the world of unbelief with all its uncertainty and all its confusion, the writer of this letter, by the Holy Spirit, thrust his message, which message is summed up gloriously in the very first word of this letter to the Hebrews in the Authorized Version, God. And the truth that God has spoken, and that all that God has to say is summed up, has come near, and is to be grasped in Jesus Christ. I like the way the Authorized Version starts. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners. But in the Greek, the word God doesn't come first. And so we have it as we have it here in many and various ways. The various different translations that we gave when we read the scriptures, in fragmentary and varied fashion, in many parts and in many ways. God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. Now notice where the epistle begins. God has spoken. Now notice very clearly that the writer of the epistle by the Holy Spirit does not argue the existence of God. Neither do I tonight. He does not argue the existence of God, but rather he takes that, the existence of God, as a truth that is self-evident, confirmed by the fact that God has spoken. God could not have spoken if God was not. Later on in the epistle we read, he that comes to God must believe that God is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, underlying this opening section of the epistle, God is. And this God has spoken, and this God has acted. And it is the speech of God and the action of God that is the essential story of the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If we were to take time tonight, we don't need to look it up. The story should be very, very clear in our minds. If we were to take time, just a moment or two, to think of the story of the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis chapter 3, you will see right at the very beginning of God's revelation of himself, this emphasis on the fact that God is a God who speaks and who acts. And in that story in Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall of man, we read that God came into the garden and he spoke. That is, God came to where man was and he spoke. Immediately after man's sin, God came and God spoke. That's the story of the Garden of Eden. Immediately after man's sin, which sin had very basic repercussions, immediately after man's sin, which broke his relationship with God, estranged man from God, and brought man under the curse and the consequence of sin, which is death. What a predicament. That's what sin does. And let's be clear tonight, especially for the sake of some of you young folk. This is all that sin does. Sin never gives you anything, it takes everything. And the pattern of sin, the pattern of the working of sin in your own life, is the same as the pattern in the Garden of Eden. It breaks your relationship with God. It estranges you from God. It kills the soul within you, and it brings you under the curse and the consequence of death. That's what sin does. However alluring it may be, however way out, however much it may turn you on for any given moment, this is what sin does. And it was immediately after man's sin, which broke his relationship with God, estranged him from God, and brought him under the curse and condemnation, immediately after that, it was God who broke the silence. Adam and Eve were hiding. They were ashamed. They were trying to come to terms with what they had done. They were trying to make life bearable in the context of sin, which sin was theirs, not God's. And it was into the situation of sin that God came and God spoke. The initiative was with God. It was God who broke the silence. It was God who took the first step. And it was God who spoke then, at the very beginning of time, of a Savior who was to come. And from that opening chapter of Genesis, right through to the end of the book of Revelation, the message of the Bible is the message of the God who speaks and acts. And all that God has to say and all that God has to do is summed up gloriously, perfectly, and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. God, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. Right from the beginning, God has been speaking. Oh, what a marvelous theme to take right through the Bible. God speaking. God always speaking. God always coming near. God always addressing himself to you. God always being that embarrassing character that he is, and separating you out from the crowd and saying, My child, let me speak to you. Let me speak to you. It's you that I want to speak to. And God knows God's been speaking to some of you these Sunday evenings for a long, long, long time. I begin to wonder if some of you are ever going to listen. Right from the beginning, God, in many and various ways, in fragmentary and varied fashion, in many parts and many ways, God has been speaking. Speaking through angels, speaking through Moses, speaking through the prophets, speaking in many and varied ways. Oh, there's nothing dull about God. Many and various ways. Speaking at sundry times and diverse manners. It's old-fashioned language, but I like it. God speaking in fragmentary and varied fashion. In former times, says the writer, looking right back over the ages of the Old Testament. But now, in these last days, oh, you could preach several sermons on that. These are the last days. I wonder if that is really registered. What were we singing a little time ago? One day he's coming. Oh yes, there's no doubt about that. These are the last days, and for all we know, there may not be many of them left. God has spoken at the end of days, when the fullness of the time was come. In these last days, God, in order that men and women like you and me, and youngsters included, should no longer miss the point or misunderstand at all, God decided, God said, right, after all that I've said, I will now speak my final word, and I will come down myself in the person of my son. A man, they might be frightened at angels. They might be frightened at the thunderings of the law. They might be frightened by the outshining of the glory of the throne of God. So God came down a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And men looked. And they scratched their heads and they wondered. God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. Now you see, there's something very important that needs to be said here. If God had not spoken, we would have remained in total darkness. And remaining in total darkness, in consequence, we would have remained in the bondage of fear. And the whole of the Christian religion begins from this basis, that God is and God has spoken. There is no doubt. God has spoken. There is a word from God. And because he is a God who speaks, we need to affirm in these days when people tie themselves in multitudinous knots You ever listen to some of these discussion programs on radio? They take the lines of your thinking and they tie them into almighty fankles. This needs to be said. God has spoken. And because God has spoken, we must never think of God as anything less than person. God is not some diffused energy. God is not an idea, however glorious an idea. God is not a principle. And God is certainly not what some of the psychiatrists call a projection of ourselves. What twaddle? God, because he speaks, God has to be recognized as person. He is knowable. You can know God. And he speaks in a way that men can understand. He spells it out. He spells it out in law. He spells it out in prophecy. He spells it out in history. He spells it out in providence. He spells it out finally and conclusively in the person of his own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ah, but people say you've admitted that God speaks in many and varied ways, in fragmentary and varied fashion. Is it not true to say that God speaks to us in nature, and doesn't this demolish you preachers and your kirks and all this kind of thing? Not a bit of it. Of course God speaks in nature. He made it. And it's one thing to think of God speaking in nature when on a balmy summer evening, your summer day, You've climbed a wee little thing of a hill or a minute little mountain 2,000-3,000 feet, and you're sitting there basking in the sun and looking, it's so wonderful. You feel so good and you feel so virtuous at having climbed so high. But let the sun go behind the clouds, and let the clouds come down, and let the wind roar. Let the mighty tornadoes of the forces of nature go coursing past you, enveloping you. Take yourself away from the solidity of terra firma. Go out into the ocean and take the biggest ship if you like, and call upon God to speak to you out of nature. And in the darkness of night, though it be the middle of day, when the powers of the ocean are surging and moving, and you feel your puny little weakness, oh yes, God speaks out of nature. He speaks and he says that he is. God is. God is. God is. And this is why, as I've said before from this pulpit, I don't know that there's such a thing as an honest atheist walking the face of the earth. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Of course God speaks in nature. But when God speaks in nature, I believe the speech of God is a challenge to inquiry, not an answer to need. It's not nearly enough to me to know that there is a God. I need to know what kind of God he is, but above all else, I need to know what that God thinks about me. And my friends, I would never know if God hadn't spoken. God has spoken. And unless God speaks, there is no hope. And therefore God speaks. He makes himself known. He speaks to men. This is what verse 1 tells us as it casts us back over the ages of the Old Testament. God speaks as men are able to bear it. And I'm glad. Because you see, if God were to make himself known in one great cataclysmic revelation, it would shatter us. We would disintegrate. we'll be scared out of our wits. We will be so overpowered by the sense of his glory, his might and his majesty, that we would be not only dumb, we would be deaf, we wouldn't hear the speech of his heart that tells us of love that is eternal. God speaks, and he speaks as men are able to bear it. He speaks in many, he spoke in many and varied ways. He spoke in fragmentary and many different parts. And all the time he was speaking, he was moving forward from promise to fulfillment. That's what we must understand when we speak about God's progressive revelation. Moving forward from promise to fulfillment. Not progressive revelation as if we were moving from the less true to the more true. God's word has always been truth. God's word has always been absolute and sufficient truth from the beginning to the end. And the saints of the Old Testament, you see, when they believed God, when they took God at his word, the word that he had spoken and the promises that he had given, these men and women in the Old Testament weren't deluded. They weren't believing in a sub-Christian God. And let's face it, there's far, far too much talk nowadays about New Testament Christianity, as if the Old Testament God was sub-Christian. He's not. He is one and the same God, and his word is one and the same word from beginning to end, and his word is truth. There are no lies. And when these Old Testament saints believed God, taking them at his word, they were not deluded. They believed God's promise. Oh, but you say, isn't it true that in the Old Testament the word is shadowy? All right, I'll accept the word as long as you don't mean by shadow that it's not real. Oh, you take some of the bits of the Old Testament and you'll read them and think, good gracious, what does that mean? And you'll read it and read it, and then as it were, as if you were turning it round, looking at it, suddenly, a gleam. Now, an authentic gleam of the light of God's revelation, God's word of truth, and that gleam, not total, but genuine, is a gleam of light that points you forward. And as you follow that gleam of light, you see another, you hear another word, another speech of God, another lesson, another education, and gradually, isn't this the way that we have learned God? Until in the end, you are brought face to face Jesus Christ. And you say, oh, now, I see it all now. And when these Old Testament saints believed God and took him at his word, they were believing God's promise. But it wasn't an empty promise, because the reality that was to come in Jesus Christ, the reality that was to come, undergirded all the word of God and all the promises of God from the very beginning of history. And all these marvelous Old Testament sacrifices that we read of, which, as we say, were shadows of the reality to come, These Old Testament sacrifices were all undergirded. They were all guaranteed. They were all accepted as valid because of the reality which is to come, which was Christ. God spoke in time past, spelling out what men needed to know. What men needed to know about God. What men needed to know about themselves. God spoke, and men became aware of God the Holy One. Men became aware of man the sinner. And men, as God spoke, became aware of God taking the initiative, taking action, preparing, promising, working towards a fixed point in time. And when the fullness of the time was come, God spoke his final word in his Son Jesus Christ, which word cohered all that he had spoken. There was no contradiction with regard to what God had already said. Perfect focus of all that God had said, Jesus Christ. Perfect interpretation and understanding of all that God had said in Jesus Christ, his Son, a man, Christ Jesus. The answer to the curse of sin and to the alienation of man from God. The answer. The fulfilling of all the promises of salvation. And God sent forth his Son. Oh, how I love that verse that we've preached so often at Christmas time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. But oh, my friends, as we draw to a close, look at what the word here says about this Son that God sent to be God's full and final word to you. God, in these last days, verse 2, has spoken to us by a Son or in his Son, whom he appointed the heir or the inheritor of all things. Now that's a phrase, a descriptive phrase that takes you right to the end of history. The inheritor of all things. This, that, everything. Christ's. When every knee has bowed and every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's Son, the inheritor of all things. That takes us to the end of history. Through whom also he created the world, or he fashioned the ages. And that takes you right back to the beginning of history. And to God's eternal Son, without whom was not anything made that was made. This is the one in whom God spoke. Oh, think of the Christmas carol that we sing. It'll soon be Christmas. Astonishing, isn't it? Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in heights sublime sits amid the cherubim. Who is this? The Son. God's last word to man, whom he sent forth. Not sending him forth in a great tableau or procession of pageantry, of might and of glory and power, but sending him forth down, down, down. Down into the abysmal depths of the pit of human sin and bondage and curse and brokenness. Oh, what a thing for God to do. Oh, we talk so glibly about John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, the Prince of Life. Dare I say it, the heart of God himself. The Son, whom he appointed the inheritor of all things, by whom also he made the world. The Son who reflects or shows forth the brightness, the effulgence, the full shining of the glory of God. Remember what they said about Jesus, looking back, and they thought of how they used to listen to him, and as they listened, how they used to look into his face. And they said, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The Son who reflects, who shows forth in himself, not merely as a mirror, but in himself, the brightness, the effulgence, the full shining of the glory of God, and who bears the very stamp of God's nature, the very impress of God's nature. The literal word, you know, in the Greek is the word character. A perfect representation in which, personally speaking, there is all the full shining of the glory of God. Do you see the description that's being given of Christ? One that takes us to the end of history, makes you gasp with amazement, that takes you back to the beginning of history, that takes you, thirdly, before history, to the eternity of God. Do you remember when he said, "Before the world was, I am"? Oh, my friends, we haven't begun to grasp this Jesus. Oh, I think I'm beginning to understand why the disciples were feared when the risen Christ, the Lord of glory, came into that upper room when the door was shut. Oh, he was the same Jesus, but oh, he was different. Have you ever looked at something and you felt that you've been looking right through into a different and a fuller dimension? This one in whom God spoke, this little baby thing that made a woman cry, the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, the end of history, the beginning of history, before history, this Jesus, this Son, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Oh, me, oh my. I'm done. The end of history, before history, the beginning of history, before history, through every moment of history, upholding all things by the word of his power. Oh, think of that magnificent picture in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Christ, the glorious King, walking in the midst of his church. Oh, you know that I don't want to be sentimental or dramatic, but can you not imagine him walking up the center aisle to meet you? Can you not, or it's legitimate, can you not imagine him? Don't forget that the Bible, that book of Revelation, says that the day is coming when every eye shall see him. Oh, Oh, it's Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Oh, you say, if this is God's Son, what's he doing? When he, the end of verse 3, when he by himself, oh, here's the word that takes us right to the heart of history, Golgotha. When he by himself did at the heart of history on the face of the earth in this space-time universe of ours what was already an accomplished fact in the mind and the heart of God, because the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. The death of Christ was no stopgap remedy by a frustrated, anxious God who had been caught in the hop. The heart of history. What's this one doing? The Son, the inheritor of all, the Creator, the full shining of the glory of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. What is he doing at the heart of history? When he by himself, by the sacrifice of himself, a full and sufficient offering for sin. Oh, I don't know if we've got the right hymn to close the service tonight, but we haven't the other books. Man of Sorrows, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What's he doing? When he by himself made purification complete and perfect cleansing for sin, by himself offering himself a sacrifice and a substitute, God's eternal Lamb slain from the foundation of the world to take away the sins of men and women like you and me. Oh, my friends, that's what he's doing. That man, great and glorious. Didn't we quote last week, was it Wesley's hymn, Amazing Love? How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me, the Son? God's last word, by which word he explains it all. When he, by himself, had made a sacrifice full and perfect for sin, the work being done, the work of salvation being done fully, finally, gloriously and eternally, he sat down.